Let's pray together. O God of mercies, this is good news for us. We pray as we look to your songbook, as we look to a song penned by a man, a sinner, in need of mercy, superintended by your Holy Spirit and given to your people Israel, and for our own benefit tonight, we pray to find comfort where David found comfort. We pray to find help where David found help, and we pray to give praise and thanksgiving to you, the only one who can help the likes of us. And we pray that you would use this psalm in our lives. By your Holy Spirit tonight, help us to understand and apply it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you find your seat, find your way to Psalm 40 in your Bibles. This song is a prayer, and it is a prayer in two parts. Those two parts are located in the title for the message tonight, Thanksgiving and Petition. Thanksgiving and Petition. And they occur for us in that order. In other words, the first half of the psalm is a piling up of thanksgiving to God for past rescues, and the second half of the psalm is a plea for God to rescue amidst an urgent need. And we've seen in the Psalms the pattern typically of a problem and a solution, a crisis to faith or trouble to praise. And we've seen in the middle of those two parts a turn in the psalm. There is a turn in this psalm, but the themes are sort of in reverse order. In the psalms we've seen so far, we've generally gone from here's a problem to here's what I know about God and everything's going to be okay. In this psalm, it's reversed. We have, God has done things for me over and over and over again, and it's been okay. Now, oh God, I need help. It's sort of a reversal of those patterns. And listen, sometimes it's great in prayer to give God thanks before we ask Him for help. Sometimes we go to God, we're in the midst of trouble, and we say, oh God, help. That is the basic language of prayer. But another fundamental dialect of prayer is simply, oh God, you're great, you're wonderful, you're powerful, and you have rescued me again and again and again. Thank you. And by the way, I'm in trouble. Can you help? That's this psalm, Psalm 40. Let's read it together. For the choir director of David, a psalm. I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and He inclined to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are numerous to count, too numerous to recount. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have dug out. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. I pray, proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O my God. Notice the ascription. This is a psalm of David, and there is no description of the circumstance. It doesn't tell us David wrote this song when these things were happening to him. We have no details here. This is also directed to the choir director, to be sung in the assembly of God's people. It's to be in the songbook of Israel, and there's supposed to be someone saying, let's all sing this together. And so we take David's words that are not ascribed to some particular circumstance, and they are readily applied to our own circumstances. I pray that what was to be true of Israel would be true of us as well this evening. This is a helpful and for many believers, a favorite psalm. It's a two-part psalm of a rescued man who is in need of help again. Let's look at the first part of that two-part prayer. The first part of this psalm, as I said before, is thanksgiving. David, in this psalm, works from thanksgiving to a petition. And this first half is thanksgiving for God's many mercies. This comprises the first 10 verses of the psalm. Thanksgiving is a word that is not used in the psalm, but as you see, all of this flows out of a grateful heart. And if we were to ask the question, what does thanksgiving look like? We get a wonderful, multifaceted picture of thanksgiving in this psalm. It begins with a recounting of rescue, followed by an encouraging testimony, followed by a living sacrifice of gratitude, and then public proclamation of God's attributes and work. We'll work our way through the first 10 verses thinking about those four facets of thanksgiving. The first is a recounting of rescue. We see this in the first two verses. Look down at verse 1 of Psalm 40. David says, I hoped earnestly for Yahweh. Most English translations say, I waited for Yahweh, or I waited seriously for Yahweh. It is in Hebrew, I waited, waiting for Yahweh. It's a compiled way to say, I really earnestly, seriously was waiting. And the word for waiting here is a waiting intention. The kind of waiting described as pulling a rope tight. There was not an immediate answer to prayer, and so David was forced to wait earnestly, to hope earnestly for Yahweh. That means that David felt a pressing need, and there was not an immediate answer. And as we've come to see, waiting on the Lord is a matter of trust multiplied by time. We learned about waiting on God in Psalm 37, and then that waiting theology was applied in Psalm 38. Look at verse 15. I wait on you, O Yahweh, and you will answer, O Lord my God. And then it was applied again in the next psalm, Psalm 39 and verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? What do I wait for? My expectation is in you. And so we come again to another waiting psalm. And David here is looking back at the past. I waited significantly, seriously, in tension for Yahweh. But David is also able to report the answer. Look at the second half of verse 1. And he inclined to me, or stretched out downwards towards me, and he heard my cry for help. Notice verse 2. He pulled me up. He brought me out. And two metaphors are given for the trouble David describes. The first is a pit of ruin, a pit of destruction. We might think of this as a pit of despair. There was no way out. He was trapped in a place that felt like destruction itself. And you could think Joseph thrown into a well by his brothers, no way out, totally at the mercy of his circumstances. And you could think about Jeremiah, persecuted for righteousness and thrown in a hole like Joseph was. David here is describing his situation as being something like a pit that he cannot get out of and a pit of destruction. The second metaphor here is that of miry clay, murky murk. the kind of sticky, slimy, slippery ground that has no solid footing. Imagine a marshy muck where your boots get stuck. You can imagine the sounds of the slurping when your boot goes in and then won't come out. Your foot comes out of your boot, and then you take your socked foot and place it in the next step in the mud, and you sink even deeper. That's the picture here. There is no solid ground, and without help, David is not going anywhere. And he gives testimony to the fact that God put his feet on solid ground. Look at verse 2. He set my feet upon a high rock, and he established my steps. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the realities of the situation, David paints a really picturesque metaphor here. He gives credit where credit is due, and he is expressing gratitude for God's rescue. God gets the glory. Next, what follows is an encouraging testimony, and I call this an encouraging testimony because David is going to put truth to song, and it's going to be a matter of encouragement to others. Look at verse 3. God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. The idea of a new song happens throughout the Psalms. Sometimes we like old songs. Sometimes older seems truer, but every song was new at some point. And these new, true songs are actually commanded by God. I counted at least 5 times in the Psalms where God commands his people to write and sing and teach others new songs. Here, God is said to give David a new song, to have put it in his mouth. And it's a remarkable thing. There is an art form that is authorized by God for the benefit of his people to encapsulate truth. And a song does something by putting theological truths to rhythm and to melody that makes it memorable. And then we sing them to one another and we teach one another theological truth. David's attention here is vertical and then horizontal. He has talked about in metaphor the trouble he was in and then gives God the glory for rescuing him. This is a vertical attention. This is a song of praise to our God. But notice in the second half of verse 3, he says, many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. They will see the truth and they will fear the Lord, the beginning of the wisdom, and then they will entrust themselves to the goodness of the God that has given David this new song. The result of David's praise, the result of David's testimony is encouragement for others. He strengthens our faith. He gives testimony to God's gracious dealings. And then look down at verse 4. The encouragement continues. David said, "How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust." Blessedness is simply happiness. Life goes well, and life brings gladness when Yahweh is your trust. And the word for man in verse 4, there are several ways to talk about man or humanity in the Hebrew. This is the word for man that speaks of man as strong. It's the word that's used in contrast to women and children. If people need to get into the lifeboats, the women and children get into the lifeboats, and the men swim for it. You're going to tread water. And it's interesting he uses that word for man here because it is the man in his strength that is tempted to trust in his own resources. And so notice what David said. How blessed is the man who thinks he's got what it takes, who instead makes Yahweh his trust. You're happy when you relinquish the wheel of your life and give it to the Lord, when you're not in the driver's seat, when God is in control. That is the happy man. And by contrast, he doesn't turn to the proud. He doesn't turn to those who stray into falsehood. So not only is the happy man not trusting in himself, but trusting in Yahweh, but he's also not trusting in his peers. The proud, the arrogant, the ones who rest in their own strength. And he's not trusting in those who stray into falsehood. The word here is falling away or swerving from the truth into things which are idolatrous or false. He doesn't trust in them. He knows that Yahweh is stable and solid ground. The opinions of men are fickle and precarious. In fact, the very thoughts of man perish with him. They go to the grave, and they're soon forgotten. A man forgets his own thoughts. A man's opinions change this day and the next. But Yahweh's words remain the same. His word is solid ground. Listen, you will never be happy chasing one philosophy to the next. I don't know if any of you are philosophy majors in college, but you study the whole train of all of these really smart guys in the world that have the answers, and they publish their answers, and their answers to life's problems are sort of fixed in the books that they've written, the philosophies that they've come up with. And the basic premise of each one is, everybody before me got it wrong, but I have the answer. And everyone who comes after them will say the same thing about him. They don't have the truth. And you will not be happy if you flit from philosophy to philosophy, from one idea of man to another idea of man, looking for help. David said, the blessed man is the man who has made Yahweh his trust, not turned to the proud, not to those who swerve away into falsehood. Only Yahweh is solid ground. And then verse 5, the encouragement continues. David is giving testimony of Yahweh's work. He says, many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. Notice David's relationship to Yahweh is based on the covenantal love of Yahweh, using Yahweh's personal name. And David's relationship to God is personal. He calls Yahweh his own God. By the way, that's a contrast when you see people that try to get religious in a moment of crisis, like David's own predecessor, Saul, who when he got in trouble would say things like, yes, Samuel, pray to your God for me. David's not distant and impersonal with God when he's in trouble. This is Yahweh, my God. And he said, many are your wondrous deeds which you have done, and many are your thoughts. This is the same word that's used for devices or plans. And so David here is looking both to the past and to the future. Many are your provisions for us, and many, O God, are your promises. He's looking back at accomplished mercies, and he's looking forward to future graces. And both of those realities provide for present trust. You see, our gratitude, proclaimed in praise, gives encouragement to others to worship and to trust in the midst of trouble. What is the opposite effect? What is the effect that we have on our own hearts, on our own lives, on our own thinking, and on others when we allow our complaints and grumblings to fester? You know, the language of the world is the language of complaint, which is why in the New Testament, the children of God who don't complain, they're not known for grumbling and complaining, they stand out in the world because it's so normal. David goes on and says, there's no comparison to you, verse 5. I would declare and speak of all of these things, but they're too numerous to count. I can't count all of the things you've done for me in the past, and I can't count all the goodnesses that you've promised for the future. It's a good exercise for us to make a gratitude list, to just, before God, thank him. Just try to thank him for 3 things, and then 10, and then 110, and keep going. And it is a great practice in prayer when you're in a time of need to cry out for help, and it's also a great practice in prayer in an urgent time of need to make a long list of gratitudes, a long list of things you can thank God for, and then ask him for help. Spurgeon wrote, how sweet it is to be outdone, overcome, and overwhelmed by the astonishing grace of the Lord our God. You've done too much, too many wondrous deeds. My math doesn't go that high. So how do we give thanks to God properly for all of these things? If we can't count them, what do we do? And verses 6 to 8 give us the answer. David here moves to a third expression of gratitude, And that expression is a living sacrifice, a life lived as an expression of gratitude. Let's read all 6, 7, and 8 together here. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired," says David. "My ears you have opened," or "my ears you have dug out. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being." David says, you've dug out my ears. And this is a graphic picture of a supernatural surgical work of a spiritual nature, where by God's grace, he produces a hearing for his word. You have dug out my ears. That is, you've made a way into me for your word. You've made a way in for spiritual hearing, which will produce yielded obedience. Notice where this ends up. Your law, verse 8, is within my inner being. And the fruit of that is a desire to do the will of God. I desire to do your will. And it also produces a longing to follow God's word. He says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I think David here probably has in mind the directions for kings from Deuteronomy 17. There, God, speaking through Moses before they ever had a king, recognizing that Israel asked for a king in rebellion. We don't want Yahweh as king. We don't want to be cool like the other countries. Give us a human king to go out and fight our battles. And God says, listen, you've rejected me, but I will provide a king for you. All of this was in God's plan. Now, when you get a king, God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 17, tell him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And there are a number of prohibitions in there about money and chariots and wives. But then he says positively, when the king is installed, he must read Torah. He must read this book of the law. Pretty remarkable command for a king. I don't know how many of the kings of Israel and Judah ever did that. Hey, I'm king. First thing I'm going to do is read the Bible. That's my constitution. That's the document governing my own life and governing this people of God. David here expresses a longing to follow his word. And this is a really remarkable statement. He's been recounting the mercies of God. Look at all of these vast mercies, the manifold mercies of God. There are too many to count. What will I do? Offer myself as a living sacrifice. That's what he's saying in verses 6 to 8. In view of your great mercies, I give you my whole self in yielded, obedient faith. Your word in, my inner man changed. I want to do your will. I want your word in me. Here I am. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, captures that sentiment in translating the little phrase we have, you've dug out my ears. It actually translates it to the sense of the meaning, which is a body you have prepared for me. And the metaphor of you've dug out my ears can be lost in translation. You know, the Hebrew way to say someone is angry is they're long in the nose. If we just took all of those translations when somebody was angry and said they're long in the nose, we'd always have to explain it. I think the Septuagint translation just said, you know what, we're going to give the sense of this rather than a little literal metaphor that would be lost to Greek hearers. And what comes out in that Greek translation sounds very familiar to us. A body as a living sacrifice based on the manifold mercies of God. Doesn't this sound like Romans 12:1? Therefore, my brothers. I mean, it's the whole encapsulation of the gospel proclaimed in 11 chapters of Romans. And then Paul turns the corner and says, therefore, I urge you, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. This is your spiritual service of worship. And it's interesting that Paul calls that a spiritual service of worship over and against some sort of merely external, ceremonial, religious kind of worship. That's exactly what's going on in this very passage. Did you notice in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But here I am. I want to obey your word. I desire to do your will. Your law is in my inner being. This sounds like the New Testament to us. And it is because the New Testament reflects God's word from the Old Testament. This is a reality through and through for God's people. You've dug out my ears, really, as by grace you gave me spiritual understanding and a readiness for your word, so that my whole life is yours as a sacrifice of praise and gratitude. This is how you say thanks, says David. And this is a contrast to that which is merely formal and external. And you may say, well, wait a second. Doesn't God actually desire sacrifice and meal offerings? Doesn't he actually, by Mosaic law, require burnt offerings and sin offerings? Aren't those prescribed? Yes, they actually are. David is not saying those things are terrible. In fact, those things were commanded by God and beneficial for God's people, but they lose their benefit if they stand alone. And I want you to see this. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 may ring familiar to you. We do get the situation in this one. This is when Nathan the prophet came to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. So this is David's confession psalm, Psalm 51. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, when we study the Psalms on Sunday nights. But notice what David says in this confession psalm about sacrifices, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then notice at the end of Psalm 51, verse 19, he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. David is not saying, do away with the sacrificial system. Not at all. But he is saying the sacrificial system is of no avail. It is not pleasing to God if it is accompanied by an unrepentant heart. So you can go through the motions of what look like God-pleasing expressions religiously, ceremonially, externally, and in vain. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11, a stunning indictment. God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Now, who is God speaking to? Look at the context in verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Who is Isaiah talking to? He's talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait, there's a problem. There is no Sodom and Gomorrah. Burnt to a crisp long ago by the time Isaiah is writing this. He's name-calling. And who is he calling Sodom and who is he calling Gomorrah? Israel, God's own people that had the law of God and had God's prescribed sacrifices. Animals, innocent, substituted in the place of sinners to make atonement. Listen, these were God's commands. Burnt offerings. And he says in verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. And God goes on to say what he hates in all of their religious expression, which were commanded of them by God himself. Do you understand what God is getting at? He wants the heart. And a heart that is repentant and soft and humble and contrite before him will express in the great assembly all that God has commanded. But the participation in the assembly while the heart is far from him is aberrant to him. He says he hates it. The hypocrisy of religious formalism, when you're just going through the required motions, but it's merely external. You honor God with the lips, but your heart is far from him. A life yielded in faithful obedience to him is not there, but you show up and do the things. In the near memory of David would be his predecessor, Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 13. Saul's is a tragic story, and the memory of Saul comes out a number of places in the Psalms. This is one of those. And if you're looking at Saul, at 1 Samuel 13, in the second paragraph, you get a heading. The heading in my Bible, these are the editor's additions. It says, Saul's disobedience. And then in verse 10, we read this. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering. So here is Saul offering a burnt offering. Something that in other contexts would be pleasing to the Lord, a measure of gratitude and worship and praise. And here, this is a matter of Saul's disobedience. Why? Verse 13, Samuel the prophet said to him, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." So here is Saul doing outward, approved, endorsed religious observance with a disobedient heart. It's not pleasing to God. God looks on the heart. Flip over to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. This is the same theology we saw in Isaiah, the same theology we see in Psalm 51, the same theology we see in Psalm 40. The prophet said, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king." It's arresting. It's sobering. God looks on the heart. David is a man after God's own heart. He's not sinless, but his worship is sincere. And his worship is not mere external formalism. What do I got to do to get God off my back? Or what do I got to do to get what I want? What do I got to do to look good in front of others? Listen, are there ways in which you find yourself operating with a mere external formalism in the Christian life? Maybe talking about the Lord without talking to the Lord? Rejoicing in the things of Christianity without a personal pursuit of him in love, going through the motions of the Bible church routine. Listen, we have our own routines. I know we're not ancient Israel, but we do our stuff. We have our lingo. You can get in and be part of the club and talk like others around you and carry a Bible and open it up and look like everybody else and fit in. There's a good kind of peer pressure in all of that. But if you've only succumbed to peer pressure and externally look like others, but your heart is far removed from the Lord, my friend, you are in deep trouble. What does God desire? Hearing ears, obedience to his word, inward delight at God's word, and a yielded will. It results in, like Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6:8, "Here am I, send me. Whatever the hard task is, I want to do what you've got for me." It's not really surprising at all that the words of Psalm 40 show up in the New Testament and speak of Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10:5, we find the wording of Psalm 40 from that Greek Septuagint translation, which picks up the sense of a life as a living sacrifice to God. And the author of Hebrews puts these thoughts on the person of Christ. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. There we get that whole section from Psalm 40 ascribed to Christ in his coming into the world. And it's not surprising at all that these sentiments are attached to Christ by the author of Hebrews. These words of David from Psalm 40 are a fitting depiction of the earthly ministry of the Son of God. It's interesting that Jesus' presentation of himself as a sacrifice is not a metaphor, like it is for us in Romans 12. Listen, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Listen, you're still alive. We talk about bringing your whole self up onto the altar of praise and service and worship to God, but you go on living. You're a living sacrifice. For Jesus, that sacrifice was not metaphorical, but quite literal. He literally offered himself as a sacrifice. To say, a body you have prepared for me, in a very real sense, Jesus took on flesh so that he could be a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. The one man who never needed a substitutionary sacrifice became one for us who needed substitution. Jesus, of course, waited perfectly and patiently under duress. Whatever miry bogs he had to walk through, he suffered flawlessly under unjust treatment. He always did his Father's will. The Word of God was internalized into his own heart. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. He yielded up his life in perfect trust of his Father. And then Jesus, by offering his body once and for all time, made obsolete the sacrificial system. Isn't this fascinating? Burnt offerings and sin offerings you don't desire, but a body prepared. What did David mean by that? What did the Holy Spirit intend through David in Psalm 40? Gratitude to God, no external, mere empty religion, but a life lived for you, O God. Now the significance for the greater David, the son of David, when he comes to the earth. How does Jesus take up these same sentiments? Jesus' joy-filled obedience to his Father resulted in payment for all of our disobediences and rendered obsolete all of those sacrifices, which always pointed to him anyway. It's a really remarkable scene. Back to Psalm 40, the final expression of gratitude in the first half of this psalm. You're going, first half, we're almost out of time, I know. It's public proclamation. Look at verses 9 and 10. David expresses his gratitude here by proclaiming good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I don't restrain my lips, Yahweh, you know. I don't conceal this righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. The word righteousness here is probably best understood as the rightness or justice of God in keeping covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to his own name. He's righteous because he doesn't go back on his word. He keeps his promises. He always does what is right. And his faithfulness to his own name results in this psalm in his saving work on behalf of his people. And David gives praise, and he's not ashamed to proclaim. It's like Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. David's not ashamed to proclaim the righteousness of God in God's dealings with sinners in the great assembly. Public proclamation of God's attributes in corporate praise in this psalm include God's faithfulness, his salvation, and his grace. That Old Testament word, chesed, it is his loving kindness. The Old Testament word for grace, undeserved favor. And David desires that everyone would get together, this great assembly, and give God the glory. Have you ever met somebody that says, you know, religion is a private affair for me. My Christianity is between me and God. Nope, that's not how it works. Ashamed of Jesus now, he will disavow you later. God's gracious dealings with you are to be public. Are you ashamed? Do you boast in the grace of God? All of this in the first 10 verses is gratitude for grace. Now we get the turn in verse 11, and it is this plea. Notice there's urgency expressed in verse 13, make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. And in verse 17, do not delay, O my God. That urgency flavors the entirety of the second half of the psalm, and this second half is petition for God's immediate help. Again, we don't know the circumstances, but we understand the urgency. David has, in the midst of his urgent need, spent 10 verses giving God thanks. Isn't that interesting? By the time you get to this part in the psalm, he's saying, God, hurry up and help me. Don't delay. Well, David himself delayed. It took us 10 verses to get to this part. And it's not words only. These 10 verses depict David going into the assembly and praising God and recounting all of God's gracious works and then meditating on the realities of God and then living out his life as a living sacrifice in gratitude to God. And we get all of that before we get to this, hurry up and help me, I'm in trouble again. Look at verse 11. David's plea for immediate help, first of all, comes in the situation of overwhelming personal sin. Am I doing the popping? What am I doing? Should I go to this? Okay, we'll go to this. Sorry about that. David needs help, first of all, from overwhelming personal sin. This is verses 11 to 13. He says, you, O Yahweh, will not hold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. In verse 11, we see this appeal is based again on the confidence in God's mercy, his grace, and his truth. Attributes of God on display in there. That's David's defense. Interestingly, David's defense against David's sin is God's character, his attributes. The attributes of God were publicly proclaimed, and David looked back at God's attributes in those rescues from the past. And now they are proclaimed again in his moment of dire need. And look at verse 12. Evils beyond number, my iniquities, they surround, they overwhelm. Earlier in the psalm, it was pits of demise and miry bogs of uncertainty and danger. Now, however, the culprits are named. Not just metaphors for difficult circumstances painted vividly. David is direct and clear. David's own sins are the problem in verse 12, and his enemies who would take advantage of his vulnerability because of his sins in verse 14. His troubles are so consuming and debilitating as to affect his ability to perceive reality. He says, I can't see. Have you ever felt like that? So overwhelmed by life that the colors of life turn to gray and the sharp distinctions in life turn blurry. You don't know which way is up. Maybe you've been to the beach and taken a tumble in the shore break on a big surf day. You've been pounded into the sand. Maybe you were held down by a wave and it got dark and you didn't know which way was up and you struggle. So by the time you figure out which way is the surface, you get to the surface and you're already taking the next wave on the head. Have you ever been there? Or maybe my metaphor, have you felt that way in life? The hits just keep coming. David here is overwhelmed that way. Overwhelmed by a sense of his own guilt, he says, my iniquities are more numerous than the hairs of my head. And before you say, Smed, no kidding. Let's assume David had a full head of hair. It's a vast number. David here is so aware of his sins that at the end of verse 12, he says, my heart has forsaken me. My innards just got up and ran away. They departed. The number of hairs on a head, if you could count them, would not approximate the reality of any of our sin. We are, of course, far worse than we could ever estimate. Sometimes we feel it more than others, but we've never actually gotten close to the reality of how bad our sins are, how many of them there are, or how offensive to God they are. We always underestimate our sin. We've never gotten that right. We are far worse than we could ever imagine. And so David cries out in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste to help me." And there is, of course, help from God for our sin and guilt. We sang it earlier. Our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more. I am a great sinner. I have a greater Savior. Jesus, of course, was overtaken by our sins. You could use the same language David describes and speak of our Savior as on the cross, covered with our iniquities, clothed in them. There was, as Spurgeon said, no escape for Jesus from the woes which we deserved. Verse 14 moves us to the second culprit. David, of course, needed to be rescued from overwhelming personal sin, but he also needed rescue from onslaught of evildoers. Verse 14, he pleads, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let them be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me." These are evildoers who would love to see David be a goner, to take advantage of him in his vulnerable situation. And I guarantee David's enemies had no accurate estimation of David's sin. They couldn't count the numbers of hairs on his head, and they certainly couldn't count his guilt before a holy God. The reality is, even David's enemies underestimated his iniquities, and yet they sought to take advantage of his vulnerabilities to wipe him out. David deserved eternal punishment, but those who would sin against him cannot be justified in their wickedness simply because David himself is a sinner. They would be accountable for their own sins. And do you know Romans 8:33? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who could condemn? David's safety is in God, and so David asks of God relief from their antagonism. Look at verse 15. "Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." David's rescue needs to be from the overwhelming sense of his own guilt and from the onslaught of evildoers, but David's rescue will also be for the praise of God alone. Look down at verse 16. He says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified." This is wonderful. All glory to God. David turns to praise once again and encourages God's people to turn to praise and notice who it is that should exult and rejoice and be glad. The ones seeking Yahweh, the ones who love his salvation. This is like Romans 8:28, all things for good. Footnote, to all those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, Romans 8:28 has been absconded, pirated by the world to some sort of cosmic, karmic benevolence. Yeah, everything will work out. Life's all good. Good vibes. That actually isn't true. It will not go well for those who do not love God and are not called according to his purpose. But it absolutely always goes perfectly according to God's good design for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Same theme is right here in verse 16. All those who seek Yahweh, let them rejoice and be glad. Let all those who love your salvation say continually, glory be to God. Yahweh be magnified. The psalm closes with David's urgent appeal for help from the God who loves his people, who is faithful and true and merciful, who forgives sin and protects from enemies. Look at verse 17. "As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay. my God. What a wonderful prayer. A confident expectation looking to the only one who can help on the basis of God's own character, his own history, his own covenant promises on behalf of his people. This is a prayer of a rescued man in need of rescue again. Have you been rescued? Have you been rescued time and time again? Not only in an ultimate sense, rescued from sin by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, but rescued from temporal calamities and circumstances, your own guilt, and from enemies. All of that produces for us a foundation of trust. We can rest in our God. We've seen his attributes at work for our benefit, and in time of need, we will turn to him again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know every heart in this room. You know where they stand with you. You are aware of those who are merely externally playing at religion. Oh God, would you bring them to life and deliverance and rescue even this night? And you know those who are in dire straits, who perhaps feel overwhelmed by their own sense of guilt and shame. Oh God, would you direct our eyes all over again to the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross to pay for our sins completely and to remove all guilt, to bring us to you. And you know those, oh God, in this room who are facing challenging circumstances from enemies. And maybe their feet are in circumstances of miry clay or a pit of devastation. Would you be pleased, oh God, in your perfect timing to pull them out, to remind us to wait on you, to trust in you in each successive moment, and to look only to you, not to the proud, not to the self-trusting, not to those with a bunch of silly human ideas about life. But let us from the heart turn to you and you alone in our time of need. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.